Psalm chapter 20 is where we're at this morning. And if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn along and follow along as we walk through this passage. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're just walking through the Psalms this summer. And this morning we find ourselves in Psalm chapter 20. And when we began this series, I introduced a quote to us in kind of introducing the Psalms. And I find this quote to be very sufficient in light of today's passage. And the quote was this: "You can never reach or expound exhaustively every facet of each psalm. This is the beauty and the frustration of the Psalms. One never reaches the bottom of the well from which God's life-giving water flows. There's always new insights to be gained, new moments of understanding to be experienced every time you read the Psalms with an open heart and an open mind." And this was certainly true this week as I began to walk through this passage. As I came to a greater understanding of what this passage of Scripture is talking about, it created in me just this great overwhelming sense of confidence in who our God is. It created in me an overwhelming sense of just the depths that we read about in this text. And so the big overarching question that we're going to cover today is, where do you place your trust? Where is your trust? And the answer to that question will either lead us to panic or to hope. And so this morning, as I was checking my mic, I said, "Who do we trust?" And Garrett yelled out, "The Dallas Cowboys." And if that is your answer, then that should lead you to panic, all right? If you've ever watched them, you know, in the past few seasons, you know that we're doomed to someone getting injured or someone getting hurt. Being from Texas, I basically gave up on the Dallas Cowboys. I figured when we move, you get an opportunity to pick another team. And so when we moved to Salt Lake City, I adopted the Kansas City Chiefs. All right? So if anyone asks you, because it constantly comes up, they're like, "You're from Texas, you're a Dallas Cowboy fan." And I chose a team from somewhere else that I've lived. And so Kansas City Chiefs is my team. So if they go to the Super Bowl this year, I'm saying this now, so you recognize I didn't change mid-course. But where is your hope? Where are you placing your trust? And this text really gives us a lot of great insight. And it may be confusing just to kind of walk through this initially, but it's important to understand the context of this psalm. And so to do that, I want to start off by telling you about this article I came across this week in Atlantic. And in this news article, it was talking about 9/11. And many of us probably have a vivid image or picture just when we think about 9/11, where you were when you received that news. I recognize that was 16 years ago. For some of us youngsters in the room, like you're going, I was three. All right, that was Garrett. You know, so we're super, super young. But I'm sure most of us probably have a picture in mind of that day when two jetliners went through buildings along the iconic skyline of New York City. And on that day, it sent America into this just place of vulnerability, of fear, and something that hasn't happened on American land since Pearl Harbor in 1941. And so there was just this sense of vulnerability, like, where do we put our trust? Where do we put our hope in the midst of this great tragedy? In fact, most churches were packed that following Sunday because people were sent to the churches to find answers. Where is God in the midst of all this? Is there any hope? And it's interesting to see this response. And so this article was writing, basically talking about, are we any safer 16 years later? Are we able to, do we have any protection? Are we able to prevent this any more today than we were 16 years ago? And so it talked about some different ways that we've kind of counteracted terrorism. And so one of those ways that they talked about in this article was the Jack Bauer syndrome. All right, so if you've seen 24, all right, you recognize that Jack Bauer is the ultimate, you know, counter-terrorist. I mean, he comes in non-realistic ways to bring hope to a people, right? And so they talk about Jack Bauer syndrome being that sense of where we've kind of given up all reality and we just have this ultimate like utopia hope in our mind that everything's going to be okay. And this is what Jack Bauer syndrome basically is talking about. It says, if you're shocked and scared and you know there's a threat out there, you'll do anything. You'll spend anything to deal with it. Even if what you spend it on hasn't been tested and you haven't even set any standards to evaluate it. And so what this article was referencing was the fact that we've done all of these things. We've set up all these measures to protect us here on the homeland of America. And we've put up all these barriers. But the truth is, it really is a false sense of security because we're actually no safer than we were that day on 9/11. We're just as vulnerable. In fact, Obama has done, and this is not a political message here, but I'm just telling you the facts. Obama has made statements that our goal is really not to prevent, you know, terrorism. Our goal is not to go out and to prevent this from happening again. Our goal is to figure out how we can recover faster when something like this happens next time. And obviously that causes many to be upset, right? Like, to think that we're not going to actually go out and actively prevent this. We're just going to see how can we quickly recover when this happens again. And so there's numerous quotes where our former president has gone around telling people that more Americans die in bathtub falls than terrorists. And so we shouldn't be worried about it. We're just going to work on recovery. And so that should create this kind of uneasy feeling in Americans. This should create a sense of fear. And one critic basically said, President Obama's job is to keep us safe. His job is to protect us. Now, the reason I bring up this story is because this is the closest understanding we can really lean in and try to gain insight into this text. Because this text is a royal psalm, which basically means that someone is going out to war. A king is going out to war, and he's fighting on behalf of the people, and they're looking to this king to keep them safe. And they're asking the God of this king to protect them, to protect the king. And in many ways, we've set up this government where we go, President Obama's job is to keep us safe. But if we're realist, we recognize that there's going to be limitations. And when we recognize those limitations, our response is always going to be panic or hope. Well, how is it hope? And that's what I want to get to today. Because this text speaks more than just terrorism that's coming upon the United States of America. This text talks about all different circumstances of life. When life is falling apart, is it panic or is it hope? And how is it hope? And I think if we were honest with ourselves this morning, none of us woke up and go, you know, I hope to engage some panic in my life today. I hope my life just falls apart today. I hope, you know, things just really don't work out. Like, in most of us want to wake up on the positive side of the bed, right? We want to wake up and go, really, I hope today turns out well. I really hope the next year turns out well. I hope this business venture that I'm stepping out on, that it's successful. But is it panic or it's hope? And where do we put our trust? And so this text is a royal psalm. And this psalm, like I explained earlier, is simply, it's used in a worship setting. And so this is a congregational prayer. The congregation is coming together. They're praying for a king, for an army that's about to go out to battle. And so they're looking to this one person to bring hope in the midst of fear. And so while this passage tends to focus just on that, I believe the implications are very, very broad. And the question that we get to is, what are we trusting in for protection and for sustaining of life? I believe this text is super vital for a Christian life. And what we're going to see as we walk through this text is it's going to move from this historical king to an apocalyptic king, of the king we hope that will someday come again. And so when we look at this text, we're going to see that obviously this text is speaking about King David, but when hopes of Davidic monarchy were slim, when they recognized that he wasn't going to set up his kingdom and all these things were going to come under him, that it would be a messianic prophecy that one day a Messiah will come and do what no king has ever done. And so this text gives us the model or a response to when life seems chaotic, when life seems crazy, where do you turn and what do you trust in? And so verse 1, as we jump in, and I'm going to kind of break this up into segments here. Verses 1 through 3, you're going to see a word used over and over and over again, and it's the word you. May the Lord answer you. May he send you and give you support. Maybe may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. And we may have a tendency to lean into this passage and go, this passage is all about me, right? Like, this is great. I come, I show up, and this morning I get this great truth. This is all about me. But then when we turn to verse 6 and we go, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and we suddenly realize that's not me. This text isn't about me. It's what we, as the common people, the congregation, we're supposed to pray on behalf of the king. And so, like I said, this is a congregational prayer where they're praying on behalf of the king. And what it should remind us of as we lean into this text this morning is that it's not simply, we're not just individuals journeying through life, that it reminds us we are small parts of the greater body of Christ. And that this church, this people was coming together and they were praying for God's anointed to be rescued so that their lives would be sustained. But see, today we're not having to pray for God's anointed anymore. Unlike David, Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, doesn't need us to pray for him. However, he does want us to pray for the body of Christ all across the world. And so the fear is that many of us would fall into individualism. We begin to see our Christian faith is we have no corporate responsibility. We have no corporate accomplishment or corporate dignity. Basically, we're just out to get our own. And this should hopefully cause us to see and remind us that we're not the center of this text, that we're a people supporting the advancement of a king. That's our job. That's our role. We're a people supporting the advancement of a king, and that is still our job today. In verse 3, we see that he says, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. And so here again is this congregation praying for the king, who the king would come before the people and make sacrifices. In the first place we see this is in 1 Samuel chapter 7. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, it says, so Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And so here's why this is important, because we have to understand verse 3 to understand verse 4. And so verse 3 is simply that David is coming before God and he's making a sin offering. He's making an offering before the Lord to recognize the fact that he is sinful and needs to be in right relationship with God. He needs to be in right relationship with God. He wants to celebrate a renewed and restored relationship with God. And this is the first place where we see hope triumph over panic. It's when we're in right relationship with God. When things seem chaotic in your life, when things seem totally out of control, it's in those moments where, like in 9/11, where people pursued God, where they went, why did they do that? Because they're like, what is going on? Where do we turn? And they come to God looking for answers. They want to be in right relationship with God. But we can have confidence today. We can have peace with God in knowing that we're at peace with God. And that will give us hope in the midst of this great chaos. It's peace in knowing that you're right with God. And so, to give you an understanding of this, talking about justification as defined by one scholar, it says to justify does not mean to make someone righteous. And so we're not made right with the Lord because we are righteous. We're made right with the Lord because he declared us to be righteous. We've been declared righteous. It is a forensic or legal term that means to obtain the verdict of acquittal. Charles Hodge defined it: justification is pronouncing one to be just and treating him accordingly on the ground that the demands of the law have been satisfied concerning him. And so we've been justified. And it's in that moment where we recognize our right standing before God and our right relationship with God that's going to give us confidence in the midst of great tragedy. And what flows out of right relationship with God is verse 4. And verse 4 should catch you off guard. You should be a little uneasy with verse 4 when you first read it. I was. Verse 4 says this: praying for King David, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. That should worry us. That should cause us to be a little uneasy. This sounds a little like your best life now, right? That whatever you want, that whatever you desire, you should ask God. Can we do that? Absolutely, you can. His answer may just be no. We can bring to God all of our desires and all of our wants. You can say, I really want this, you know, luxury vacation home. I want this. I desire this. I desire that job. I desire that 401k. I desire all these things. I desire that wife. I desire that husband. And all of these things, his answer may just be no. So does this passage mean that God will answer any request? That I can just bring anything to God and God will just grant that? And the answer is no. God is not our genie in a bottle. God is your king. And so when we read this passage, we have to understand, what does it mean that he's going to grant our heart's desire and fulfill all your plans? I think it's Psalm 37:4 that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And it's like, that's great. That's awesome, right? I want to claim that promise. Delight myself in the Lord, and he will give me the desires of my heart. Well, that could be dangerous business. I think if most of us were to be honest with ourselves, if God gave us what we want, it would probably lead us to hell. If God truly gave us what we want and desired, it would ultimately lead us to make a mess of our lives. If God gave us what we wanted, it's almost like holding a firecracker in your hand and not throwing it before it goes off. It's just our life is ready to explode right before our eyes. And so what does this mean that he's going to give us our heart's desire and fulfill all your plans? Well, when we're in right relationship with God, again, understanding verse 3 is important to understand verse 4. When we're in right relationship with God, God's desires become our desires. When we are delighting ourselves in the Lord, his desires become our desires. We couldn't pray this prayer for King David right after Bathsheba, right? Like, we couldn't pray this prayer in regards of David in his sinfulness with Bathsheba. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. That would be super dangerous. It'd be disastrous for David. But when David is in right standing relationship with God, his desires are transformed. His desires are changed. Left on our own, we make a mess of our lives. So that leads us to this final part of this passage. So who do we trust to not make a mess out of our lives? Who is it that we put our hope in so that we don't make a mess out of our lives? In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, one you probably have memorized, but so few of us actually live this out. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." What does it mean to trust in the Lord with all your heart? How many of us, in some circumstance, when we feel like life is a little bit chaotic, we were told by that Christian brother or sister, "Just trust in the Lord." And we're like, "Man, I don't feel any better after hearing that," right? Because I don't know that we know the practical implications of what it means. What does it mean for us to trust in the Lord? What does it mean to not lean on our own understanding? But we recognize that when we lean upon His understanding, our path will be straight. When we lean upon our own understanding, the path is going to be very crooked and messy. So when I was in Wichita Falls, Texas, we had an Air Force base nearby, and a lot of volunteers that served in our ministry were Air Force pilots, and these guys would come in, and I was always fascinated just hearing their stories of training. And one of the things that I loved listening in as they shared one of their training experiences that they walked through was that they would fly with a piece of canvas over the cockpit. And so they basically were to depend only on their instruments. And so they would take off, of course, like their instructor could see in his position in the cockpit. But the person who's training takes off with a piece of canvas over the cockpit, takes off flying solely upon the instruments. You can imagine how scary that would be. You can imagine just seeing black as you take off and you go hundreds of miles an hour down a runway. It'd be frightening. And so as I listened in and I learned to just understand, like, what is that like? What is that? What is going through your mind as you take off flying solely upon these instruments? And here's what some guys told me. You have to trust in your instruments. You have to do what they're telling you. You can't trust your eyes because they're training you to fly in bad weather. You can look at your instruments. They'll tell you how high you are, what direction you're going, even if you're upside down. And so with all of this, you have all these instruments, all these things to look at. And to fly in instrument conditions where outside visual reference is unavailable due to the clouds, weather, or certain nighttime conditions, you must rely entirely on your instruments for navigation and managing the altitude of the airplane. So this sounds much easier than initially because your body and mind starts to play tricks on you. So we got a guy who's a pilot here at Ecclesia, and I was talking to him, and he told me the story about flying out of Wendover. He said if you follow the highway, your mind starts playing this weird trick, and you think you're going right when eventually you're actually going down. And he said if you don't look at your instruments, if you don't know how to fly your instruments, a lot of people actually crash coming out of Wendover. It says because your mind starts playing tricks. You think you're right side up. You think you're good, and then all of a sudden you crash. Your senses and feelings about where you are become unreliable at best. It's in these times you must ignore your internal perceptions and trust your instruments. Your instruments do not lie. And so what are your instruments? What are the things that we are saying, I'm not to lean upon my own understanding? What are the instruments I'm supposed to lean in? What guides you when sunny days turn cloudy or when smooth days turn bumpy? What give you confidence when the canvas of life is covering your cockpit and you don't have any idea of where to go or where to turn? Where do we go? Well, the confidence comes out of the Word of God. And we see in verse 6, we see this confidence happen with this congregation because they're saying, may the Lord do this, may the Lord do this, may the Lord. And now in verse 6, we see this turn. It says, now I know that the Lord has saved his anointed. It's a sense of confidence. Well, where does that confidence come from? Where do we get that confidence? How do we know? How can we have hope in the midst when there's canvas over the cockpit of our life? How in the world do we have confidence? And maybe that's you. Maybe right now you can think back and you go, there's a situation in life. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to do. I would tell you, one, do not lean upon your own understanding. Do not lean upon your own instincts or perceptions. Where do we turn? Well, verse 7 tells us where we should turn. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, what does this mean? We're not running around town with horses and chariots today, okay? So we have to make some contemporary, you know, translation here to help us understand what are we talking about, horses and chariots. Well, horses and chariots were the most powerful military resources available in the ancient Near East warfare. And so if you were going to win a battle, having horses and chariots in plenty, like having a whole army of horses and chariots, you could probably have some confidence, right? You're probably going to do all right. You have a bunch of horses and chariots, and there's a good chance you're going to come out on top. But here's what's interesting about this text. It's saying some trust in those, some put their hope in those, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so, what are the horses and chariots of your life? What are the things right now that you're looking to secure safety for you, your family? What is the thing that you're looking to, the horses and chariots, that you're like, if I just have this stocked up, I'm going to be doing well? Because that seems like the logical thing to do. If I'm going into battle, the strategy would be, let's have all the horses and chariots we possibly can, and we're going to be good. And I love the way John Piper talks about this passage because he says, you need horses and chariots. God uses horses and chariots, but you don't trust in horses and chariots. And so his phrase is, use means, but don't trust in means. Use means, but don't trust in means. So we're going to get into this here in just a bit. Like, we're at some point, all of us are going to walk into a doctor's appointment someday, and statistically, this is the bad news that I'm bringing today. Statistically, 50% of this room is going to be told they have cancer someday. You're going to walk into a doctor's visit and you're going to be told, 50% of this room, you have cancer. Where's your hope? In that moment, where is your hope? What do you put your trust in? Is it the doctor? Is it in diet? Like, if I just eat the right foods and if I just exercise enough, if I can protect myself, I can safeguard my life, if I don't use deodorant with aluminum in it, right? Anybody else have trouble finding deodorant that doesn't work without aluminum? Okay. All right, just me. But you're like, no, I'm not going to use aluminum deodorant. Why? It's cancer-causing. We safeguard our life and all these things, right? We're going to trust in this doctor, trust in wellness. And the truth is we can do all of those things, and we should use all of those things. We should use means, but our trust is not in those means. We don't trust in those things to safeguard our life. We don't trust in those things as our hope. Our hope is only found in God alone. In Exodus chapter 14, we have a great example. You can turn there with me if you got your Bible. Turn over to Exodus chapter 14. This is not on the screen, but I'll summarize. Verse 5, we'll jump in. It says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, who's fleeing? The Israelites are fleeing. They're running away from Pharaoh and all the Egyptians. All right? The mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, what is this we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Okay? So the Israelites are on the run. Pharaoh sees the people. He sees that they're fleeing. And he goes and he gets his army of horses and chariots and all of his officers, and he goes after them. And we're like, the Israelites are doomed, right? Because logic tells us they're going to lose. So verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them, and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, he came to overtake them and camped by the sea. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. Who are they looking to? They're looking to God. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, as most of us would. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? It's not this what we said to you in Egypt. Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So they're hopeless. They're thinking, we're out here. He brought us out here to kill us. We're going to die. We're going to be buried out here in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, all right, imagine getting this news, okay? Because it just seems illogical. You're standing there in front of the Red Sea, whole Egyptian army trained with all their officers, with all their warriors, with all their horse and chariots are running after you. And here's what Moses tells them to do. 13, fear not. Don't be afraid. That's not helpful, right? Stand firm. Don't go anywhere. Don't jump in the, you know, Red Sea. Like, just stand here. Don't be afraid. Stand here. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he'll work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. How's that going to happen? The Lord will fight for you. And what do you have to do? Just be silent. Just stand there. So he gives them this command. Hey, don't be afraid. Just stand there. And don't say anything. How many of us would respond that way? Probably very few. Most of us would be jumping in swimming, right? Like trying to get away, trying to do anything possible. The reason why is because most of us want to sit down and come up with a strategy in our mind, and we don't see the Lord working on our behalf. We trust in horses and chariots. We trust in our own plans and our own strength. We trust in our own ways, our own methods. How many of us, when something is wrong or chaotic, we literally can't go to sleep at night because we're just strategizing how we're going to get out of this? And that's not necessarily bad, okay? He says, we need horses and chariots. He's going to use horses and chariots. He's going to use our strategies and plans. But we're not to trust in our plans. Are we trusting in the Lord our God? John Piper says, moment by moment, we use means to keep us alive and accomplish the purposes of God. We use food, we use houses, phones, cars, medicines, doctors, builders, advisors. The lesson we need to learn is to not trust in these things when we use them, but to trust wholly in God. So where's your trust? I remember when my wife and I moved here 3 years ago. We moved from Texas. We arrived in June of 2014. We unloaded all of our boxes. And ultimately, we came here to see a church rise up in the city. And after we unloaded our boxes, it was kind of like, what do we do now? Like, what's next? And I think we easily could have went to the whiteboard and we could have strategized. I left a job where I was in the office 8 to 5 all day long. And so there was a sense of where I came here and felt like I needed to achieve something. I needed to do something. And I remember arriving here and just like waking up and going, okay, what do I do today? Like, I can just walk the neighborhood and pray, or, you know, like how in the world do you go about seeing a church rise up in the city? And I received a text message from dear old lady back in Wichita Falls, Texas, and she said this: those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Be patient. In a way, she was telling me what Moses said to the people: do not be afraid. Don't do anything. Just wait, and the Lord's going to do it. Now, it wasn't just like go and just waste my life. And there is a strategy. There is planning. But it was a sense of just going, the Lord has brought you here. The Lord has led you here. And he's going to give you guidance if you'll wait. You don't have to strategize. You don't have to plan. You don't have to come up. And so my strategy and my planning does not equal hope. Waiting upon the Lord is where I found hope. And so it says, those who trust in the name of the Lord. What does it mean to trust? And this is where I think we've been told, trust the Lord. But what does that really mean? What does it mean to trust the Lord? And I love the way Ray Ortland describes this in his book on Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. He says, the word trust means literally to throw oneself down on one's face, to lie down, spread eagle, in complete reliance. To make it as graphic as I can, it's to do a belly flop on God with all of our sin and all of our failure and all of our fears. We stake everything on the gospel promises of God. If God fails us, we are damned. If God comes through, we're saved forever. Real trust is that blunt and daring and simple. That's what it means. To do a belly flop on God and just say, it's all you. It's all you. And so how do we know if we're trusting? How do we know? What does it mean to trust him? It means to trust in his word. It means to trust by following through in obedience. Are you obedient to the word of God? When God's word contradicts your opinions or your way of life, who wins? Are you trusting? Are you trusting that this is the best possible way in which to live? Are we not leaning upon our own understanding, but trusting in his word? Do you know what his word says? Do you know how his word guides us? And are you obedient to it? Do you trust that Jesus is the only way? Do you recognize that there is no other way to be saved than through Jesus Christ alone? Is it okay if you're just a sincere, good person? Does God make a way for that person? Is it okay if you just, you know, you've done enough good in your lifetime? Or are you fully trusting in Jesus to save you as your only hope? Do you trust in the Lord entirely? Do you trust him exclusively to be your Savior? Have you thrown yourself upon him as your only hope? I remember before we came out here, I was at a week-long kind of leadership retreat, and one of the things they walk you through, I've shared this with some of you, is a dream session where they basically ask you if you could attempt anything for God, you knew you wouldn't fail. You knew you had all the resources in the world at your disposal, like you could do anything. What would you attempt for God if you knew that? If you had all the people, all the resources, you knew you wouldn't fail, what would you do? What would you go out and try to accomplish? And literally, that was 2013, I wrote, plant a church in North America amongst unreached people. I had no idea about Salt Lake City. I had no idea that this was coming to fruition. But I wrote that down, plant a church in North America amongst unreached people. And it was in that moment, it seemed like this dream, this vision, it was like too big. Like, how in the world are we going to do that? And the question is you want to know if you trust him wholeheartedly? When was the last time you diminished your future, socially, financially, professionally, for his sake? When is the last time you were willing to follow him wherever, whenever, and do whatever it is that he called you to do? When was the last time your life looked obviously different from the life of someone who does not trust Jesus at all? When was that? So that's what it looks like to trust, but how do we trust? How do we get there? How do we literally trust in the name of the Lord our God? How, like, Justin, help me here. How do I take that step? Why do we trust someone? We trust people that we know. And sometimes knowing someone makes us realize they're not trustworthy. But we typically trust people that we know. We trust them because there's been a pattern or a history that we can look back on and we can go, like, this person's trustworthy. Like, you walked in today and none of you walked up to this chair and, like, tested it, you know, for integrity. You weren't like, okay, you know, I see that it's got four good screws here. You know, I see that it's got four stable legs, you know, a nice tight back. None of you walked in and, like, tested this chair and looked at the characteristics of this chair to make sure it was going to hold you up. Why? Because you've come week in, week out, and it's held you up, right? But, like, if this was an IKEA chair, nothing wrong with the Sweden, like, Swedish friends here, but, like, I break IKEA chairs. Okay, I sit down in IKEA chairs, and they don't hold up. I can recognize an IKEA chair. Now, if I walk in a room, I'm like, now this chair's from R.C. Willie. This is not a, like, endorsement for either. But I'm like, this is a sturdy chair. This is, like, made of real oak, right? Like, I can tell the integrity of this chair. I can tell this chair is going to hold me up. How do I know these things? It's because you have experience. You have experience. You've walked alongside, and you've seen this, like, and I get that the consequences, if this chair doesn't hold you up, the consequences aren't that great. Like, I mean, you're going to fall a few feet. You may have a few bumps and bruises, but what about the bigger decisions of life? How do I know where I put my trust? We have to look at the character of who God is. We have to look, and that's where I ask you, if your trust is not in the name of the Lord our God, it could be possible that you don't know the Lord. Because the Bible is full of historical accounts of who God is and what God has done. And we read this story in Exodus where it looks like horses and chariots are going to be victorious, but God wins. And we have to ask ourselves, where are we putting our trust? Do we know the God of this book? And so a few questions I like to ask myself. And I think just as a practical way of application for you today. How is it? How do I move to this place in my life where I can say with confidence, I don't trust in chariots and horses. I trust in the name of the Lord our God. How do I get there? I want that banner to be over my life. How do I do that? How do I take steps towards that? And so Paul Tripp basically writes five questions. And he says this, and I want to read this brief paragraph in kind of kicking us into these five questions. And then we're going to close. it's quite clear that your view of God will inescapably shape your perspective on circumstances. In this way, your theology, what you believe about God, is the lens through which you examine life. This means you never come at your circumstances from some happy place of neutrality. You and I are always evaluating our situation from the vantage point of vertical awe or awelessness. Is God big in your mind, or is God small? Your theology of God shapes whether or not you'll be in panic or hope. So the first question is this: is God good? Is God good? We have to ask ourselves, when chaos, trials, troubles are surfacing, when life seems out of control, we have to ask ourselves, we have to be reminded, is God good? Because the goodness of God will sometimes confuse us, and here's why. Because what looks good from God's perspective doesn't always seem good to us at ground level. If we want good, many times we define good as what is comfortable, what is predictable, what is pleasurable, what is easy. That's good to us, okay? When difficulty comes in, what do we sometimes question? We question God's goodness. But here's the thing, God is good. And I could spend all morning long just talking about the goodness of God, even taking circumstances that are terrible and how he works them for good. The Bible's full of that. We need to be reminded of that. We need to remind each other as the church. We need to pray for one another as this church joined together and prayed. We need to pray for one another to know that God is good. Second question, will God do what he has promised? Will God do what he's promised? We have to ask, can we really rely upon God? Is he trustworthy? Will he always be with us? Will he really give us what we need? Will he really forgive us? Will he really provide us protection? God's promises are meant to give us hope. They're meant to be an anchor in this raging sea of life. They're meant to give us hope. They're meant to give us that strength to know that his promises are true. Do you know his promises? Third, is God in control? All of our hope lies in the answer to this question, because God can be good, but he's not in control. So he's not able to reveal and work that good. If God is in control, then we begin to recognize that there's not anything that has come our way. There's not anything that has surfaced in our life that God is unaware of. The bad stuff, the good stuff, God is fully aware. Does God have the needed power? Question number four. God's power is so great that he rules life and death. You will only have peace in the face of your own weaknesses, failures, and inabilities when you're in awe of God's awesome power. That's the only way we'll have hope. Awe of God's power produces courage in the face of weakness. Does God have the needed power? Fifth thing is this. Perhaps this is the question most of us are asking. Does God care about me? Does God care? Of all the people in the universe, does God know what's going on in Justin's life right now? Does he care? Read Psalm 139. He cares. He absolutely cares. It's the question, does God care about me? It's the question asked by the wife who has watched her marriage go sour. It's the question the exhausted parent asks at the end of a very hard day with children. It's the question asked by the lonely single woman. The man who's just lost his job asks this question. It's what is asked by the person who has sadness that has left the church that has lost its way. It's what the person suffering the weaknesses of old age asks, does God care about me? It's what the person who is struggling through a long illness asks, does God care about me? It's wonder It's what you wonder about as you watch the surrounding culture coarsen and worsen. God's care is foundational. It lets me know that He's all that He is and He is for me. His care means He will be good for me. His care means He will do what He has promised for me. His care means He will exercise His control for me. His care means He will unleash His awesome power for me. And in church today, if we look at these questions, is God good? Will God do what He has promised? Is God in control? Does God have the needed power? Does God care about me? And if today, if you're not able to answer yes to those questions, then I'm just saying, like, that is why we as the church are a body to come together, because there are moments in life where we think trusting in chariots and horses is the better answer. And we need to be reminded that they don't hold their weight to a powerful God. We need to be reminded, we need to walk with one another. Two weeks ago, I had probably one of the hardest weeks of my life in ministry here. Just a tough week. A lot of hard meetings. One of my buddies in my missional community came up to me on Friday night, and he noticed it because we spend time together. And that's the hope and desire for our church, is that we'd spend enough time together that you would see where we're failing to believe these things, where we're seeing that we're beginning to trust in horses and chariots and not in the name of the Lord our God. And he came up to me, and it was a week after I preached Psalm 16. The passage it talks about, in his presence is fullness of joy. And he looked at my face and he recognized, Justin's not experiencing fullness of joy right now. Justin's, man, he's got a weight upon him. He came and he just said, hey man, I want to encourage you with this. And he began reading Psalm 16 over to me and reminding me that we do not trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. I can't tell you the encouragement that brought to me that night. He just reminded me of those truths. Church, that's why we're here. That's why we walk in community with one another. Because there's going to be times where we forget that. There's going to be times where we lean upon our own understanding. There's going to be times where we lean upon our own wisdom and our own intellect to help us try to figure it out, to strategize, to come up with a plan to solve this or that. And we need to be reminded that horses and chariots will never do that. And horses and chariots will never lead us away from that panic. It's only because of the name of the Lord and where we put our trust. And so my hope for us today as a church is that we would not trust in horses and chariots. That we would be able to say as a church, as a whole, as a body and as a family, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that that would be true of us. I pray that we would truly know your character. I pray that we would truly know your power, your strength. I pray that we would truly know that we can trust you, that you are trustworthy. And in times, just like that airplane pilot who feels like everything in the body is telling me to do this, but the instruments are telling me no, I pray that your word, your true and spoken word would guide us in that way. That it would show us, that it would model for us, that in times where everything in the world's telling us this doesn't seem right, and we're leaning into that way, that although your word would guide us, that we would trust in that, that we would trust in your word and what your word tells us, that we would look back at just the history of how you have been strong and mighty for your people, how you've taken terrible circumstances and worked them for good. May we trust you. I pray just in our next few moments that we would recognize the horses and chariots of our life, whatever that is. Maybe our trust is in money. Maybe our trust is in our job. Maybe our trust is in our success. Maybe our trust is in relationships. Whatever it is we're looking to put our trust, may we recognize the folly of that. As it tells us that those things crumble and fall, but you stand forever. And so may we put our hope in something that is an anchor for our soul. You and you alone. We trust you, Lord. Amen.